Scriptures this morning to Psalm 87. The bulletin has the scripture reading coming from Romans 10. However, in reworking the sermon, Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O commanded, in his word. In him. So that the first commandment, if we put it in terms of worship, God's word teaches us. And the second commandment is a good place for us to consider that. We could have considered it in the first commandment, but there's so many other truths in Lord's Day 34 that need treatment that worship is one among many things treated there. But when we come to the second commandment, worship is on the foreground. And so this morning we want to consider what it is to worship our God and how we are to worship Him according to His Word. So the theme for this morning's sermon is worshiping God as He commands. Worshiping God as He commands. We look first at the what, second the how, and third the why of worshiping God as He commands. Begin with the what. What is worship? Well, if we were going to define worship, we could define it this way, that worship is coming into God's presence in order to ascribe to God His proper worth and then extol that worth. Worship is coming into God's presence first of all. Now, it's true that God is everywhere present. We might think, why do we need to come into His presence if He's there at all times, so that even if I were to ascend into the highest mountain or go down to the very depths of the sea, our God is there. Well, in worship, what we're doing is we're the ones coming consciously into His presence. God is always there, but we're not always mindful of Him. And in worship, we come into His presence by faith so that we know and experience that presence. And that way, God is with us in a special and in a unique way. And now we come into His presence in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the only way to stand before God in this way. That was symbolized already in the Old Testament with the whole layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, the place where God met with His people, the place that God was present in a special way. And now stand between that tabernacle and the people was the altar. The altar of burnt offerings. The altar where lambs were brought as sacrifices, all of which pointed to the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that already in the Old Testament, the people had a right understanding. If we're going to come to our God and worship Him, we can do so only through the blood of the Lamb. We come into God's presence through our Mediator, Jesus Christ, and on the basis of His saving work. So in worship, we're coming into God's presence. But understand, worship is more than merely fellowshipping with our God in this way. That's clear from when we look at Scripture and what it teaches us about worship. It's not just being in His presence, but it has to do with what it is we're doing when we are in His presence. And what we're doing is ultimately ascribing to God His worth. His worth. God's worthiness is an important part of worship. So much so that the very word worship, the word we use, is from an old English term that refers to worthiness or the acknowledgement of one's worth. In worship, we are ascribing to God His worth. That's what we see in Scripture. For example, the saints in heaven, as they worship God, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." David says in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is it to worship God? It's to give God glory. And now that obviously cannot mean that we're adding glory to God. That's impossible. But the idea is we're ascribing it to Him. We're saying these things are true about our God. We're acknowledging who He is when we ascribe unto Him strength and honor and praise. So worship is coming into God's presence to ascribe to Him His proper worth, but then it goes a step further than that. We extol that worth. We praise Him and adore Him because He is worthy. We give honor to His name. We do so in various ways. We do so by praising Him with our lips and in our hearts through song and through prayer and in other ways. We call one another to give praise unto this God, to extol His worthiness. We call each other as a congregation. We call the angels in heaven. We call even unto the very creation, praise our God because He is worthy. That's worship. And such worship is to arise from a heart of love and faith for our God. Worship is ultimately an act of faith. And this is the teaching, for example, of Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, we read in verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This verse is teaching us that the confession that we make with our mouths arises out of, proceeds from, the faith within our hearts. Now Romans chapter 10 is ultimately talking about our confession of the name of Jesus Christ before men, but there's a principle here that applies more broadly, a principle that applies to worship. That the praise that we give to our God, the ascribing to His name of His proper worth and extolling of that worth, that comes from, arises out of the faith that He has worked within our hearts. So that our worship is our worship, that we can see the outward manifestation of it, is ultimately evidence of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and the love for God that He has created and stirred up within us. Now, exactly because we so love Him and want to worship Him, it's important that we have set times in which we worship our God. Now, in saying that, we acknowledge that from a certain point of view, all of life could be considered worship. This, for example, is evident from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So really, in everything, we're to be giving glory and praise to our God. But even while that's true, that does not mean that, well, because all of life is worship, therefore I no longer need set times where I come consciously into His presence. Some want to emphasize that. They say, I don't need times of worship because the whole of my life is worship. And we acknowledge the part about, okay, the whole of our lives are worship, but that does not preclude what we're doing here. Setting aside everything else, putting down the other aspects of our life, putting away every distraction, and coming by faith consciously into the presence of our God at a specific time. So we've explained the idea of worship so far, that it arises out of a heart of love for God and that there should be set times of worship. But now, I want to go a step further and look at the different spheres of life in which we worship our God. And this will really be the second half of this first point, worship generally, and now worship more specifically in the different spheres. We just said there are set times that we should have to worship our God. But now, what does that look like? Well, there are three different spheres in which we worship our God. The first is this one. There's the sphere of corporate or public worship. And now corporate, children, is just a word that refers to a large body of believers, a gathering of people. This is corporate worship in that we've come together as a body of believers, as a group, to worship God together. The elders have called us here, and now we come together to praise our God and sit under the preaching. And Scripture itself points us to the fact that this is one of the spheres of worship. For example, in Psalm 107, verses 31 and 32, we read, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." So it's telling us to praise God as a congregation, as a group, and to do so in the assembly of the elders, that is, under the oversight of the elders, at the call of the elders. This is talking about corporate, public worship. This was the worship that Jesus Christ Himself gave to God. When He would go to the synagogues, Luke 4, verse 16 tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ made it His custom, it was His practice, that on the Sabbath day, He went to God's house to gather with the saints in order to praise, to worship our God. So the first sphere of worship that we see in Scripture is the sphere of corporate, public worship. There's also, secondly, the sphere of family worship. In other words, there are those times that we gather together in our homes as families to worship our God, specifically usually the times of family devotions. And the biblical warrant for such worship are those passages that call parents to teach their children, for example. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently," that is all of God's Word, "unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house." So Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 is saying, when you come together as a family, make sure you are teaching the children the truths of the Word. We read of this happening with Abraham, or at least that he would do so in Genesis 18, verse 19. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." So Scripture passage is calling for the instruction of our children. Well, that happens when we come together as a family, open up the Word, read the Word, explain the Word, and pray over the Word. And now the important thing for us to bear in mind this morning is that is, or at least it should be, worship. Do we think about that? Do we think of the devotions after mealtime as that, as worship? Because that's exactly what it is. We're coming consciously into God's presence. We're ascribing to His name, His worth, and we're extolling God for that worth. So we worship God corporately as a congregation. We worship God as families. But then third, there's also the sphere of what we could call individual worship, private worship. Whereas individuals, we set aside everything else. We go to a quiet place, a place where we can be alone with our God, and we have our own personal devotions. And again, the point is to recognize that is to be worship. The purpose of that is the praise of our God. And again, we see biblical warrant for such worship when we look at Christ and how often He would go away by Himself. He would leave the crowds behind, climb up to the top of a mountain, for example, in order to pray. That prayer was the worship of Jesus Christ to His God. So three different spheres of worship. And now admittedly, we could have simply two. That is, we could characterize worship as either public, what we're doing here, or private, and we would put under the category of private both family and individual worship. We've chosen to set forth three categories, three spheres of worship for the sake of simplicity, but there is one advantage to saying, well, there's really just the two, public, private. And the advantage is really for the individual, for the single member in the congregation, for the widow or widower. When we categorize three different spheres of worship, the single member might think, well, am I missing out? I don't have that second sphere of family worship. Am I neglecting some duty because I'm not worshiping God with a family? Then all of a sudden we see the value of saying, well, there are really two main spheres of worship. There's the corporate worship that we do together, but then there's the private worship, whether that's the worship as a family gathered around a table or the worship of an individual. It's not as though family worship is somehow better or more important than the worship of an individual. That said, we do need to recognize a distinction between private worship and public worship. Because when it comes to comparing those two side by side, Scripture emphasizes the significance of public worship. That is, this public corporate worship that we have here is to be viewed as of the utmost importance. This is first and foremost in the Christian life, the worship of our God as a body of believers. And we can say that on the basis of the passage that we read this morning, Psalm 87. Psalm chapter 87, in verse 2, we read this: "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." So there's a comparison here between the gates of Zion on the one hand and the dwellings, the households of Jacob. The gates of Zion refer to the place where God would meet with His people. Zion being that place, that hill on which the temple would be built. Zion is a reference to the place where the people would gather for worship, and thus it points us to corporate worship, public worship. Whereas the dwellings of Jacob, those are the individual households. Those are the families gathering together within their homes to praise their God. And almost surprisingly, Psalm 87 verse 2 tells us that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That is, God has a special love for the gathering of His people as a body to worship Him. And it's on the basis of this that we say that the public worship of our God is of special significance. This is first and foremost when it comes to the worship we give to our God. Now, there are some in the broader Christian world who would object to this. They would say, how dare you try to say that the one is more important than the other? You can't say that somehow public worship is more significant than private worship. Who are you to say such a thing? Well, we do so on the basis of God's Word, but more importantly, we do so with good reason. You see, the mentality that objects to this idea, that wants to say family worship, individual worship, any sort of private worship is just as important, often comes from a mentality that wants to minimize the importance of what we're doing here today. There are some who do not view this as important, that they can be a Christian, that they can live the Christian life without ever coming to God's house and worshiping among the assembly of the saints. Such thinking betrays an individualistic attitude regarding the Christian faith. Whereas the reality is God saves us as a body, as a people. And the significance of worshiping God here in His house among the assembly of the saints is exactly that. We worship as the body of Christ Himself. Go back to that word that we've been using to describe this public worship. We said it's corporate worship. Well, the word corporate comes from the Latin, meaning the Latin term corpus, which means body. Which body? The body of Jesus Christ Himself. Dune Protestant Reformed Church is a manifestation of the body of Christ. And when we come together Sabbath day to Sabbath day here in this building, we are worshiping Him as a body, which is to say we are worshiping our God as we will in heaven one day. That's the significance. In heaven, the worship is not this individual over there, but it's the worship of all of God's people coming together. It was the recognition of this truth that led one Puritan writer to say what he did. He said, spoke of public worship as, quote, "the nearest resemblance of heaven that earth knows. For in heaven, so far as Scripture describes it to us, all the worship of that glorious company is public." End quote. Do you want a foretaste of heaven? Do you want a glimpse of what it's going to be like? Then come to church. Gather with God's people. And come consciously into His presence to ascribe to God's name His worth and to extol that worth, because that is what we will do for all eternity in heaven. That's why we assign special significance to corporate worship. Or at least that's why we ought to assign special significance to what we're doing here this morning. It raises the question for us, do we have a proper view of public worship? Do we see this as one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, what we're doing here and now this morning? Scripture emphasizes it. And therefore, it's to be a point of emphasis in our lives. That said, we must not fall into the other thinking, though, either, that, well, so long as I worship God on Sundays, then it doesn't really matter whether I worship God the rest of the week. If I'm here in His house, gathered among the assembly of the saints, well, I've done my worshiping for the week. I'm all set for the week, and it doesn't really matter if I don't have those times set aside in my own life or as a family where we worship our God. Must not fall into that thinking either, because in emphasizing the importance of public worship, the point is not to minimize the importance of private worship. We need to have set times as individuals and as families where we set everything aside to give praise to our God. And let our family devotions, let our private devotions indeed be an act of worship. So God's Word calls us to worship Him as He commands. And now we have a better understanding of what we mean when we talk about worship and when we engage in worship. We have a bit of a theology of worship in place. But now the emphasis of the second commandment is on the how of public or of worship in general. And that's really what the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the second commandment gets at. What did God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. There's both a negative and a positive here in the Catechism's explanation of the second commandment. How are we to worship God? Well, from a negative point of view, not by images. The Catechism explains that we in no wise represent God by images. And question and answer 97 goes on to give further explanation. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Catechism is teaching us that the second commandment forbids really two different forms of image worship. On the one hand, first of all, the second commandment forbids any sort of image of God Himself. It forbids that because God is spirit. That's the teaching of John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and therefore they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is invisible. God does not have a physical body like we do, and therefore any attempt to make some sort of image of Him, any attempt to make a figure of God, would be guesswork on our part. It would be the imaginations of our own mind of what God might look like, and therefore God forbids any attempt to make an image directly of God to say, this is what God looks like, this is how we can capture God. And that includes forming any sort of mental image or picture of God. That too is something we can be guilty of. I can remember as a very small child, I was guilty of that. I remember as a small child when we came to church, thinking that the minister behind the pulpit, Reverend Donald Van Dyken, that's what God looked like. He was an aged man with white hair and glasses. Children, that was wrong of me as a small child to picture God as though He looked like the minister standing behind the pulpit. The second commandment is teaching us we must not do that. We must not try to have a mental image of God. And that includes no images or even mental images of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is a matter of importance because we know that there are so many in the church world who are very okay with making pictures or having statues of Jesus Christ. And they would argue, well, He became a man after all. He's God in the flesh, and because He took upon Himself human flesh, therefore we can make an image of Him. And our response is, don't forget the other part though. He is God. Yes, He's God in the flesh, but He's still the Son of God as to His person, and because that's true, we're not allowed to make any sort of image or representation of Him. That's why we don't have some statue of Jesus Christ behind the pulpit as He's hanging there on the cross. That's why we don't have pictures of Him on the walls in the church. Because the second commandment forbids making any sort of image or representation of God Himself. That first of all. Secondly, still under the category of the negative, what's forbidden, not only does the second commandment forbid making an image of God Himself, it also forbids making an image of something else, knowing it's an image of something else, and then trying to worship God through that image. It's distinct from saying, I'm going to make something that this is what God looks like versus saying, I'm going to make some figure or I'm going to have some object that I'm going to worship God through. And here the classic example of such an image is the golden calves. Whether the golden calf at Mount Sinai or the golden calves later at Bethel and Dan, the people thought that they could have this golden bowl and worship God through that. And the second commandment is saying, no, that's forbidden. That's not allowed. And now in forbidding that, that's not to say that we cannot have any sort of image. It's a part of the catechism asks, are images then not at all to be made? Well, the answer is God neither can nor may be represented by any means. So that's that first one. Don't make an image directly of God. And then the second part is, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But it does say, though they may be represented. That is, it's not a sin that my daughters at home have little people, animals, toys. It's not a sin that our children have stuffed animals that they bring to bed. There's nothing wrong with that. What this commandment forbids is taking any object, any creature, anything really, and trying to worship God through it. But now, as with all the commandments, there's not only the negative, what's forbidden. This commandment also sets before us the positive, what's required of us. And the positive is that we worship God as He commands us. That's back in question answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. We can take that second half and make it a positive statement. How are we to worship God? Well, we're to worship God as He has commanded us in His Word. As He commands us. That's the how. And that language is what we recall in Reformed churches, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. As that name suggests, it indicates that God regulates. He controls. He governs how we are to worship God. That is, He does not leave it to us to guess about the best way to worship God, but He tells us very directly, He tells us very plainly in His Word. And the regulative principle of worship says that we worship God only as He commands us. That is, unless God tells us explicitly, this is a part of how you are to worship Me, then anything and everything else is forbidden. And it's this principle that sets a Reformed or Presbyterian worship service apart from really any other effort, attempt to worship God. This is what sets us apart, for example, from the Lutheran churches. For them, it's not, well, what does God command us, but what does God forbid? They ask the question, does God say in His Word, this is not allowed. Does God forbid this? Okay, He doesn't forbid it, therefore we can include it. And we say, no. The question is not, what does God forbid, but what does God command? That is, unless there is a clear passage of Scripture saying, this is how we worship, this is how we praise our God, everything else is to be left out. We worship God only as He commands us. This principle applies to every sphere of worship. It applies to corporate worship. It applies to family worship. It applies to individual worship. And the point is that it's not the case that, well, when we come to church, no images are allowed here. But then when we go home, now we can worship God with images. No. Because God regulates every sphere of worship. He gives us instruction regarding how we are to worship Him. Now, it's true that the specific regulations for each sphere might be different, but there are still regulations in place. They might be different in that at home, it's not a requirement that the man leading the worship service is an ordained office bearer. That is a requirement here. But at home, it's the head of home. Whether or not that man is an office bearer, whether or not he's even a man, a single mother in the home, is the spiritual leader of her home, and therefore she has the right to lead that worship service. Different regulations for different spheres. That's why at home we don't pass the collection plates around the table and have an offering as a part of that worship. But yet the other elements are still the same, in that we open the Word, we pray together, and perhaps, hopefully, we even sing together. So God tells us how we are to worship Him. And that means that all self-willed worship is forbidden. And by self-willed worship, I mean worshiping God as we choose rather than as God demands. This would include introducing any sort of innovations into the worship service, regardless of one's motives for bringing in new elements to the worship service. One might think, well, if we worship God in this way, that might get people through the door or into the church if we make worship appealing to them. It's what we call a seeker service. One is simply seeking to bring people in. Others might say, well, we should include this in worship because I want to. I think this would be a good way to worship God. This would make me feel good. I would enjoy it. Well, regardless of those motives, it doesn't make it okay to add things to the worship service. Because when we do that, when we have those motives in place, worship is all of a sudden not really about God anymore, is it? It's about bringing people in. It's about having a good feeling during worship. So that worship becomes a way of gaining numbers or having a certain emotional experience. That's self-willed worship, and such worship is forbidden because it's not about God anymore. It's about man. And now, lest we just point the finger outside at all the churches in the world around us, we must not fail to see that we too can be guilty of this very thing, of making worship about me. And we become guilty of that when we have a wrong attitude toward worship. That worship, the reason we come here on Sunday, is first and foremost for my needs. So that I can be edified, so that I can be built up. And now please do not misunderstand me. We are built up. We are edified when we worship God. It's good for us spiritually to be here in His house, to sit under the preaching. Emphatically, that is the case. But the point we're making now is that is not first and foremost our purpose in coming here. That's not the ultimate reason. That's not the goal in being in God's house. The reason we come here is to ascribe to God's name its proper worth and to extol that worth. Our reason for coming here is the praise and glory of our God, so that our worship services are to be theocentric. Theo, theos, being the Greek word for God, and centric, think centered. God-centered worship. It's all about Him and the praise of His name. That is the answer to many excuses for why some stop coming to church. Well, I'm not being edified so much. The preaching isn't very good. It's easier for me to just stay home and listen to a live stream. I get more out of the sermon that way. The answer is, worship isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about God. He commands us, have me as your God. Love me. And a part of that is worship me. And worship me as a body of believers. Worship is to be God-centered. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And it's for that reason we give a hearty amen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer one. We do not subscribe or hold to the Westminster Standards, but we give our full agreement to the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks us, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So our worship is to be all about Him, and we are to worship Him as He commands us, for good reason. We've considered the what of worship. We've considered how we are to worship, and now we conclude by looking at why. Why do we worship our God? Well, at least three reasons. First of all, because God is worthy. Go back to our definition. What is worship? It's coming into God's presence to ascribe to Him His proper worth and to extol that worth. And now we ask, why do we worship God? The answer is a part of the definition. Because He is, in fact, worthy. He's worthy because of who He is as God. He is the triune God, one being with three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a God who's incomprehensible. There's none like unto Him. We worship Him because of who He is with regard to all of His perfections, all of His attributes, His mercy, His love, His holiness, His majesty, and so many other attributes that make up all of the perfections, all of the attributes. He's worthy. He's worthy not just because of who He is, though, but because of all that He's done, His wondrous works. He's worthy because He's the Almighty Creator who called all things into existence but by the mere word of His mouth. He's worthy because He's the wise ruler, the God of providence who controls everything that's taking place in this world. He's worthy because He's the sovereign Redeemer of His people, the one who's saved us in and through Jesus Christ, who's delivered us by His mighty hand and outstretched arm. If you want to know why we worship God, just look at God Himself. Understand who He is and what He's done. And when we do that, we say, He is worthy, and therefore I will praise Him. That first of all. Second, we worship God because we are made to worship Him. God's purpose in creating us and in redeeming us is that we might worship our God. That's God's purpose in creating us. This is why He created us after His own image and in His likeness. God made man unique. He made him distinct from the rest of creation so that man can worship God in a distinct way that's different than the way the created world gives glory to God. Because you see, the created world does indeed serve the praise and glory of our God, so that even the very rocks and stones give praise to God in some way or another. But the worship we give is distinct. Because as a people, we worship God consciously. We worship God by faith. That's the praise we owe to Him, because He's created us in such a way to worship Him. We also praise Him and worship Him as those whom He's redeemed. That's His purpose in redeeming us. When God, through Moses, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might serve me," that is, that they might worship me in the wilderness, God was not playing a trick on Pharaoh. God was not trying to twist his arm, but God really was saying, let them go because this is their purpose. This is why God saves us. He saves us for the glory of His own name, that we might praise Him. So we worship God, first of all, because He's worthy. We worship God, secondly, because He made us and redeemed us for this very purpose. And third, we worship God. Third, the reason and motivation for worshiping God is gratitude, thankfulness for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, through whom God Himself reveals Himself unto us. Think of what the second commandment has to tell us about Christ. We've emphasized the second commandment forbids any and all images. For how can we ever represent God? How could we ever depict God in any way? We can't. It's impossible. With one exception. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Jesus Christ can, in fact, represent God because He is Himself God. God reveals Himself to us in and through the Son, and this is the teaching of Scripture. Hebrews 1, verse 3 speaks of Jesus Christ as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. When the disciples came to Jesus Christ and said, "Show us the Father. Help us to know what He looks like." How did Jesus respond? "He that hath seen Me has seen the Father." Do you want to know what God looks like? Do not look for an image, but look to Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ we have the image of the Father. He reveals to us our God so that in looking at Jesus Christ as He's revealed on the pages of Scripture, we come to know not just about God, but we come to know the very heart of God. In Jesus Christ we know the attitude of our God toward us, His love, His grace, His mercy. For the giving of Jesus Christ was the manifestation of His love toward us. He gave His only begotten Son, sent Him into this world to be born of a woman, to suffer all of His life long, and ultimately to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ reveals God's heart toward us. He reveals the salvation that God Himself accomplishes as the triune God. For Christ has accomplished that salvation for us. So if we want to look, if we want to know what God looks like, we don't look to dumb images. For how could they ever show us these things? How could they ever reveal God's heart, His attitude toward us? How could they ever capture any of these wondrous truths, the truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ? They can't. But Jesus Christ can and does. And as those who are the objects of that salvation that Christ Himself has accomplished, our hearts are filled with gratitude, thankfulness for that salvation, so that we now want to worship this God as He commands us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we exclaim with the saints throughout all ages and the saints in heaven, Thou art worthy. We give unto Thee glory and honor and praise because of who Thou art. And out of gratitude for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, Father, fill our hearts with a desire to worship Thee. And let Thy name be praised by us as individuals, by us as families, but especially by us as a congregation, as a people. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. worship by singing Psalter number 76.